Good morning. What great promises that we have sung together this morning. He will hold me fast. His promises will hold. Justice has been satisfied on the cross. I am his. I am his child. What an amazing truth to reflect on, these promises that we have sung together. I pray, as I mention often, that these are not just tunes that you would sing and enjoy, but truths that you would embrace and see it as theology that is easy to take with us when we memorize these songs and these words. Well, please take your Bibles, if you wouldn't, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 4. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Father, we thank you so much for your word and pray that it is your word that is preached this morning and your Spirit who is active in both the declaration and the receiving and the application and the living out of your word, that we might, Father, be brought more into conformity with your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this past month has been designated by someone as Pastor Appreciation Month, and I'm not mentioning that to let you know, that you missed your chance. Not at all. We feel much appreciated, and we're so just touched and moved by the time together last week as a congregation. Your gracious gifts, your cards, the notes, just reminders, tangible reminders of the love that we experience from you as a congregation. And I mention that because I was reminded of that in the text this week, that my joy is made full in those things. And I started wondering, I wonder if there was an Apostle Appreciation Month during the time of Paul. And maybe, he's in Rome and people brought him pizza from his favorite pizza parlor or a gift card to his favorite coffee shop there in Italy. He was a cappuccino man, I think Paul was. Or a favorite gelato. Certainly he is grateful for the tangible gifts he receives from the Philippians, right? We don't know exactly what they are, but Epaphroditus brings them to him on behalf of the church, things that show tangible care for him, probably meeting much more significant needs than gelato. Maybe it was a warm blanket or a coat. We see the kind of things that he reflects on when he's in prison to Timothy, a parchment to read that was dear to him, gifts that showed their care and their affection. And so all of these things would have filled the apostle's heart with joy. They would have touched him. They would have moved him. But if you were to ask him, Paul, what is it that you want more than anything else from the church of Philippi? What is it that we could do as a church to show you our the most love, that would give you the greatest joy? You might expect things like, well, doctrinal purity would bring me great joy, and it does. That commitment to the gospel would bring me great joy, and certainly it did. that their commitment to support him financially would bring him great joy. We might think of a lot of things, but we find in this passage the pastoral heart of Paul when he says, this is what would fulfill my joy. Look what he says in verse 2. Complete my joy. Fulfill my joy. Make my joy overflowing. And this is how you do it, church. Be united. Demonstrate as a church the unity that you have in Christ. Show that unity. Live out that unity. And that would make my joy overflow. That would consummate my joy. Paul knows that disunity is a constant threat to the church. That divisions and factions within the church are a constant threat to the church. Even churches that are theologically sound must be on guard against these things. In his commentary on this passage, John MacArthur wrote that one of the greatest fears he has facing the church is discord, disunity, conflict, and division, because fracturing Christ's church is one of Satan's major objectives. The challenge to preserve the unity of the Spirit is constant. A divided, factious, and bickering church is spiritually weak. It therefore offers little threat to the devil's work and has little power for advancing the gospel of Christ. Endeavoring to maintain or to restore the spiritual unity of a congregation is easily the most pressing, difficult, and constant challenge for her leaders. Now, that does not undermine the threat to doctrinal purity. We see that throughout the New Testament. Paul is concerned for that. But in some sense, if you don't have doctrinal purity, if you lack faithfulness to the gospel, you don't have a church. And so Paul is calling churches to doctrinal purity. He's calling them to the gospel. But if you reject the gospel and you reject the faith, then you don't have a church. The threat to the church is so often an internal threat. And what we find here is that a church can be doctrinally sound, a church can embrace the gospel and be full of factions and relational strife. And these kind of things render the church ineffective in its mission. When we as a church are focused internally, we're focused on ourselves, we're focused on our preference, our wants, our desires, our opinions, our factions, our divisions, our disagreements, the more time we're spending doing that, the less time we're doing what God has called us to do in the world. Paul says, make my joy complete by being a united church. Now, before we jump into the text, I want us to take a few minutes and see where chapter 2 fits in the context of Paul's argument. This beautiful hymn that we have that we'll look at in the coming weeks in chapter 2 is one of the most well-known sections of Philippians. This section on Christ, it's a text that we turn to time and again to help us understand the nature and the identity of Christ. And so it is a Christological, it tells us about the doctrine of Christ, and it's important for that. But we must not miss that Paul is using this profound theology to make a powerful and practical point regarding the behavior of the church. We can't miss that. Is it Christological? Yes, but it's also ecclesiological. In fact, that's the primary purpose. Is it doctrinal? Yes, but he uses it to make a relational point. That doesn't undermine the doctrine. That forces us to recognize what we see time and again in Paul, that you don't have this doctrine over here and the relationships over here, that good orthodoxy, what we believe, is connected to good orthopraxy, how we behave. That those are connected, and good belief, genuine gospel belief, will impact gospel behavior. You see this in Christ, you see this throughout the New Testament. And so when you come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, form kind of a transition. They connect us back to what we've just said. We see that in the first word. So, it's a transitional word. So, in light of what I've just said, Don't leave that as we move on to this next section. Don't isolate chapter 2 from chapter 1. Now, what has he just said in chapter 1? What have we just looked at? And we're going to see this repeated emphasis. He said, stand firm in one spirit. Strive together. with one mind, this togetherness, this unity that we're called to have as we stand firm against the external conflicts that would come against the church. Don't leave that behind as you come into chapter 2. This call to Christian unity is based on the command he gives in verse 27 to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is this life where you're standing firm, you're striving together with one mind, suffering, understand suffering in its greater context. A life lived in unity with other believers. And then these four verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, they serve as a transition or an introduction to the rest of chapter 2 as well. After reinforcing this call to unity, and that's what we'll look at this morning, he gives us four examples. He says, listen, this is what I want you to fulfill my joy by living like this. This is a gospel-centered life. This is a gospel-driven life. Now, what does that look like? Where does he go first? Let me show what it looks like in Christ. He's the ultimate example. That's chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Then in verses 17 to 18, he picks up on the same language and says, this is what I've tried to do as an example to you of this kind of life. And then he points to Timothy in verses 19 to 22 and says, I want to send Timothy to you. And he uses some of the same language he uses in verse 1 to 4 to say, Timothy is an example of this kind of gospel-centered life. And then he points to Epaphroditus as the fourth example. So ultimately, there's Christ, but there's also Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus on the ground, real life examples of what the gospel life looks like day to day. There's so much to be praised about the Philippian church. They are doctrinally pure. There's no mention of them allowing false teachers to creep into the churches, is true of so many other churches in the New Testament. They're committed to the gospel. They're committed to evangelism and the Great Commission. They're committed to the care of Paul and of others. If Paul had a doctrinal concern, he would address it. He's not afraid to bring those things up, right? But there's no mention of it. But what he is concerned about is their unity. Now, we don't exactly know what prompts this concern, but his passion and the earnestness with which he addresses this issue of disunity throughout the whole book tells us it was an issue in Philippi. Probably Epaphroditus had come and given a report on the church. How are things going? Well, we're standing firm. We're committed to the gospel. The word's being taught every day. Paul's like, okay, well, what is it? What aren't you telling me? Well, there's been some factions. There's been some division. There's been some debate. This comes up in chapter 4, verse 2. It centers around this squabble between these two women. We don't know what it is. But he recognizes the potential for greater division, even if it's just two people. And I don't want us to miss this, because it is a great danger to the church. And let me just say, it's a great danger to our church. We must be on guard. We can't allow doctrinal fidelity to weaken our vigilance in regard to relational unity and think we're okay because of our statement of faith. We're okay because we preach the word. We're okay because we believe the gospel. The danger the church of Philippi faced was not doctrinal, but relational. They could sign the same doctrinal statement, but they didn't want to talk to one another. They could embrace the same statement of faith and sing the same songs and recite the same verse, but then would avoid one another at the church dinner. Maybe it was personal preference. Maybe it was interest or opinions on secondary issues. Maybe they just got on each other's nerves. We don't know, but there's the root of disunity, and Paul wants to root it out. I think it reminds us of the relational nature of Christianity, and it's important. I watched part of an interview this week with Elon Musk, and I should have gone back and listened to the whole thing. I don't know the context, but he was asked about a college education, and he basically said, you don't need a college education. There's no value in it. Anything that you want to learn is available for you to learn. Well, there's truth in that, right? There's a book, there's an online course, there's another teacher, there's a professional that you can go to and learn it. But I realized as he talked that he was understanding education as being entirely about the gaining of knowledge. And that's the danger. When we view education as simply being the imparting of knowledge from one person to another, we miss it. And if you'll allow me the parallel, it's the danger that we face in a church. It is not enough to just have knowledge handed down from one person to another. We must do that. We must pass on the faith that's been passed on to us. But it's life on life. It's person on person. And Paul recognizes this. What good is it to have a church full of people who all individually hold sound doctrine but have no relationship with one another? We'll come to it later, but he understood the crucial nature of what Christ says in the last night that he's here about the unity of the body, about the centrality of love in the Christian walk. He agreed with John in his epistle about the nature of Christian love in connection to the gospel. So with all that as an intro, Paul has dealt in verses 27 to 30 with the external threats to the church. And now in verses 1 and following, he deals with the internal threat. And this morning, I just want to begin this study and then transition together into communion with some of the thoughts that are in front of us. The first is the why of a gospel-centered life. What does a gospel-centered life look like? It's motivated by something. He tells us in verse 1, this is the why. Then in verse 2, we'll look at the what and then the how. How do we live it if we want to live this way? So let's start with the why. What is the motivation for Christian unity? It should not surprise us at all that the foundation for Christian unity is the gospel, is the shared gospel. And Paul summarizes the gospel with several blessings that belong to us because we are in Christ, because we've believed the gospel. And this call to unity comes in the form of a pastoral appeal, a reminder, we are all in Christ. And if it is true that you are in Christ and the person next to you is in Christ or the person across from you is in Christ, then some things should be true of you. Now, if you look down at verse 1, you see a series of if clauses. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, that if clause in English makes it sound like it might not be true. But in the original, that the kind of clause, and you can look it up later if you want to know more about it, it's a first-class conditional clause. In the Greek, it's a way of expressing certainty. So we might translate it in English, if this is true, and it is, or even since this is true, here are the implications of it. That's what Paul is saying. He wants them, and this morning us, to reflect on the nature of these blessings that are ours in Christ. Now look at these four statements he makes and reflect on these with me. The first one is this, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is. Since there is encouragement in Christ. This word encouragement, it's a word in the Greek you've probably heard, parakaleo, which is used of the Holy Spirit at times and his role in our life. At the root of its meaning, it means to come alongside, to offer comfort, to console, to exhort even at times. So encouragement's a good translation. Comfort would be a good translation. He says, church, would you just ask this question? Would you just reflect on the encouragement you've received from being in Christ? Would you stop, Church of Philippi? Would you stop this morning, Church of St. Gabriel, and go, have I received encouragement from being in Christ? Has the work of Christ strengthened me in the midst of difficult times? Has knowing Christ been a comfort to me in the midst of the valleys of life? I can't tell you how many times over the last few months that I have heard someone express this sentiment. I do not know how I would navigate these days without Christ. That's the reverse of this statement. It's saying that I have been encouraged, I have been consoled, I have been comforted because I am in Christ. Do you take comfort? Do you find encouragement in the fact that when you sin, there is forgiveness? Do you receive encouragement from that? That if you're in Christ and you sin, you're not doomed to an eternity of separation from God, but because you're in Christ, you have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and now God views you through that lens. Are you not encouraged by that? Have you been encouraged that in the midst of life's overwhelming trials, that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus? Is that not an encouragement to you? When the trials of life are overwhelming, are you not encouraged by the truth that Jesus is in heaven preparing a room for you in his Father's home? Do you not take encouragement and strength and consolation from the truth, what we saw in chapter 1, that even suffering is a gift of God's grace for our good and for his glory? Can we say with Paul in 2 Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God." Let me ask the rhetorical question, because Paul asked the rhetorical question, is there any encouragement in Christ? What's the answer? Of course. There is too many to list this morning. He asks a second question, a second statement really that's cause for reflection. Is there any comfort from love? And for reasons we can look at another time, I think he's speaking here of the Father's love. This is the word consolation. It's similar to the word that we just looked at. And in fact, the four times this word is used in the New Testament, three times it's paired with that word parakaleo. It comes together with it. And it has the idea of speaking closely with someone, offering comfort through speech. Paul is calling the church to remember the consolation and the comfort that they've received from their Heavenly Father. Recall the tender love that you've received from the Father. I think of 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Is there comfort from that? Is there consolation from that? That the love of God has been poured out on you, as Paul says in Romans, that has been poured out in your hearts, shed abroad in your hearts? Do you not know, believer, the tenderness of God when he has come alongside you and consoled you with his word? That distinct feeling that this word is not distant, but it is a personal word from God to your soul? How many times have you had that feeling that you open up your devotions and you're just reading through the Bible, but lo and behold, the text that was in front of you that morning is exactly what your soul needed? I don't know how many times someone has come to me and said, "You were preaching at me this morning, weren't you?" I think, yeah, no, I don't. I've never done that. I've never thought of a person and said, "Oh, let's craft this sermon." We're going through a text. We go through a book. And how often does the Father in his love and in his mercy use the very His providence to use that very word to speak to your soul where it feels so personal? Such a consolation. Why should we commit ourselves to a life of unity in the body? Because the encouragement we have in Christ from the comfort that we have from the Father's love. And thirdly, look what he says in verse 1. Any participation in the Spirit. That's the word koinonia, fellowship. Fellowship in the Spirit. So often, Paul, I'll just give you a couple examples, but so often when Paul speaks of the unity of the body, he connects it to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Think of Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God in Christ. It's a parallel passage to Philippians 1. To this call that you've received, and do it this way, with all humility and gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit is the one that has brought unity to the body. He is the one who has brought us together, 1 Corinthians 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were made to drink of the same Spirit, he says. Do you see what Paul is forcing this church and forcing us in this text to reflect on? You all have the same Spirit. If you're in Christ, you have the same Spirit. You have experienced the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You have experienced the bond that can only be explained by the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, Church of Philippi, we extended this morning, Church of San Gabriel, have you not been baptized by the same Spirit? Have you not been made to drink of the same Spirit? Have you not been brought into one body, one family of faith by the same Spirit? Then this is the question, how could you strive against one another? What problem do you have with someone that is bigger than what you've received in Christ through the Father and the power of the Spirit? What exactly are you holding on to that's bigger than that? Then he adds a fourth. These two words, affection and sympathy. Affection is a fascinating word, tender compassion. It's actually a word that contains the root that means bowels, your guts. It speaks of something that is deeply and heartfelt. So it's used metaphorically to speak of the emotions. Have you not experienced from the depth these things from God? His affection, his love, his compassion, his sympathy. It's the same word that he uses in Romans 12 when he says he beseeches the brethren by the mercies of God. Same word. The mercies of God, the compassion of God. Have you not experienced those things? So do you see what he's saying here? Think of what you've received in Christ. Think of what you've received from the Father. Think of what you've received from the Spirit. Think of the affection, the tender compassion, the forgiveness, the mercy, the love, the entire Godhead. Do you see the Trinitarian aspect of this? The entire Godhead has moved and acted to bring you into one body, to redeem you, to forgive you, to comfort you, to guide you. Now, what are you letting divide you? What is so important to you? What preference do you hold on to so dearly that you would sacrifice the work of the eternal Godhead and the life of individuals to bring them together into one body? Haven't you experienced that kind of tender compassion, that kind of love and mercy? What is keeping you from showing those things to others? Verse 1, he says, Church, reflect on the reality of what God has done for you in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then think of the affront it is to the reality of these things, to claim to be a recipient of these kind of blessings while at the same time holding a grudge against your brother or sister in Christ. At the same time, harboring resentment, holding back forgiveness from your brother or sister in Christ. It's hard not to think of the parable that Christ teaches in Matthew 18, isn't it? You remember when he's asked, Peter, I think it is, asked Jesus about forgiveness. And Jesus, as he so deftly does, he says, let me tell you a story. And he tells of this rich king who calls all of his debts, and this poor man comes in and he has more debt than he can possibly repay in several lifetimes. And the king says, I forgive you of all of it. And he's full of joy because he's been forgiven this great debt. And then he walks out and some guy owes him a few bucks. And he says, I'm sorry, I can't repay it. And he chokes him and demands the money of him or throws him in prison. That's the principle at play here. He says, Church, are you struggling relationally? Are you struggling forgiving someone in the church? Are you harboring resentment? Are you holding on to a grudge? You find yourself bitter? Do you find yourself angry at a brother or sister in Christ? Then pause and reflect on the nature of your salvation. We'll come back to this. That's the why. That's the motivation. Now the what, and we've touched on this, so I'll just look at this briefly. This is Paul's desire. In fact, it's interesting. This is the command of the text, complete my joy. Complete my joy. Make my joy complete. He adds this pastoral note and personal note, consummate my joy, fulfill my joy. That's a pretty remarkable statement, isn't it? Reflect on what we have talked about already in the book of Philippians about Paul's joy. He's telling us his persecutions that he's endured, they're no threat to his joy. In fact, he sees it as an opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. His imprisonment is no threat to his joy because God is using it to advance the gospel, and that's all Paul wants. What about death? He says, death is no threat to my joy. I live, Jesus. If I die, it's just gain. But the one thing that Paul looks at and says, you know what would be a threat to my joy? If a church that said they embraced the gospel was divided in their relationships with one another. Is it not amazing to you when you read his list of sufferings in Corinthians and he talks about being beaten with a rod and beaten with a whip and thrown in prison and cast down and shipwrecked and forgotten, all that list of things. And then he says at the end, on top of this is the care for all the churches. I think this is the heart of what he's saying there in Corinthians. Look, I would rather be beaten. I would rather suffer reproach for the name of Christ than to hear that a church who claims the name of Christ is suffering division. As great as my joy is, the one thing that can keep it from overflowing is to hear of your disunity. And the one thing that would cause my cup that's full of joy, no matter the circumstances, to overflow is to hear a report that you are united in the gospel. I don't care if I get released from prison. I don't care if they end my life. Whatever Christ wants is what I want. But I want to know that you're living out the gospel in your relationships with one another. You want to complete my joy, he says, as their pastor? Then get along with one another. Be tender toward one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Show compassion and mercy and humility toward one another. Preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we do this? We'll look at three of the ways today and then move to communion. This is the how. And what we see here, Paul expresses those things that make up the core of Christianity. And he doesn't want to leave this theoretical, right? We don't want to walk away from our time in the Word today and say, okay, let's be more united. That we do want to say that. We want that commitment. That Paul says, look, I want you to be committed to unity, but he's like, let me start to tell you how to move from the theory and the longing to a life of humility, a life of unity. What does this look like in relationships? And the first is this. Look at verse 2. This is how you complete my joy, first by being of the same mind. Striving to be of the same mind. The phrase literally means to think the same thing. It's used 26 times in the New Testament, 10 in Philippians. It is a crucial part of Paul's thinking in the Philippian church is to call them to this particular mindset. If you look at the end of verse 2, he says it again, of one mind, same word. In verse 5, as he introduces the example of Christ, he says, have this mind, this mindset, this way of thinking. It's the same word. He's not calling the church to stop thinking. He is not calling the church to some mushy sentimentalism, okay? So often, but the problem with the discussion of unity in the last 100 years of the church has been that we set aside doctrine for the sake of unity. Paul says, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying abandon the mind, abandon thinking, abandon doctrine so that we can all just get along. That's not what he's saying. I want you to think the same way. I want you to have the same mindset. Where true biblical unity, gospel-centered unity starts is with a group of people thinking the same thing. And for Paul, I think we could spend time and make this point rather clear. It's thinking God's thoughts after him. It's thinking according to the word. It's thinking that aligns with scripture. It's thinking that follows after Christ. A united church is not one that says we're going to set aside doctrine so we can get along, but a church that says we're going to have the same mindset. We're going to think the same. Certainly we are individuals. We don't agree on everything. That's not the point. He's not saying there's no room for creativity or differences. This is not a call to dress the same, act the same. This is not a call to the same political affiliation. This word speaks of what we value. It's a call to a foundational mindset. One man wrote this, it expresses not merely an activity of the intellect, but a movement of the will. It is both interest and decision at the same time. And so Paul's saying, have this same dominant attitude, the same settled disposition, the same mindset. And then secondly, he says the same love. The same love. So again, we see him moving from the theoretical to the practical. There's no room to say in some cold, distant, disconnected way, well, we have the same mindset. No, that must progress in the way you love one another. Our unity involves the mind. It involves what we think, but then it also engages the affections. We not only agree with one another, are you ready for this? We love one another. Calvin wrote of this text, he says, the beginning of love is harmony of views, but that's not sufficient. Unless men's hearts are this at the same time joined together in mutual affection. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from men, the one who loves God must love his brother also. It must move from the head to the heart. And then thirdly, in full accord. And then the same word again, in one mind. He moves from the mind to the affections, and then now this word is actually one-souled. Now he moves to the very depths of who we are and makes this calling even more intense. It's a repetition of the first phrase, but it drives it down to the depths of who we are. It's not even enough that we share the same mindset and the same affections, but this must engage our soul. He uses a variation. Just look down the page, the same word in chapter 2, verse 20. He says of Timothy, I have no one like him. That word like him in the ESV is a form of this same word. The New American Standard translates it kindred spirit. Timothy is one-souled with me. We don't just have some similar thoughts and a mutual affection for one another, but what we think and what we feel is right down to the core of who we are. He says, church, that's what I want from you. Yes, that you love the same God. But the demonstration of that love for the same God is shown in the way we love one another. Right? It's easy for us to think, well, I'll just love God. I don't really like these people, but I'll love God. There's no room for that. One of my favorite stories, I'm sure I've told this many, many times, is of Jesus in the upper room. When all the disciples one at a time had walked into that room, and when you walk into the room like that, you would have walked by a basin of water and a towel. And one at a time, they walk in. And there was no servant, it seems. It was just Jesus and the disciples. And their feet would have been filthy from walking about the day. Somebody had to take on the job of washing the other's feet. And it was the job reserved for the lowest person in the household, the lowest servant in the house. And you remember they're debating what? They're debating who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So as they walk by that water, one at a time, they're thinking, I don't know who it is, but I know it's not me. I know it's not me. I'm not the least. I'm not sure yet if I'm the greatest, but I'm not the least. And they all sit at the table, and there they are with their filthy feet. And who gets up? Jesus gets up. And the room, his actions are just met with silence. He gets up and he grabs the towel and he grabs the water and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. One at a time, he goes around and washes all of their feet. What a moment that had to have been. What was happening in their hearts, the conviction of their hearts. Like, why didn't I grab the towel? Why didn't I grab the water? And that's, of course, what Peter says, right? And then he says something that's absolutely shocking. I have washed your feet. Now do what? What would you expect? What's the natural way to finish that? How do we finish that sentence? I washed all your scrubs' feet. Now, I don't, Jesus wouldn't say scrubs, but you get it. I've washed your feet. Now you wash mine. Right? That's how we finish the sentence. That's not how Jesus finished the sentence, though, is it? I washed your feet. Now do what? Wash one another. Wash one another's. That's the challenge. Right? If I told you that Jesus was going to be here next week and we were going to wash his feet, the line would go around the city. But to wash one another's? Paul says, this would complete my joy. It's the same thing he says at the end of Romans when he gets done with that great letter. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of unity in the body that brings glory to the Father. What do we do with this? With this call to unity? Brothers and sisters, let's start with this. Reflect on the blessings that you've received in Christ. If you're a journal, put this in your journal. If you're not, maybe just write it down somewhere, put it in your Bible. But ask yourself these questions. What encouragement have I received in Christ? Be specific of all the ways in which your heart has been encouraged through Christ. Ask yourself that question, what love have I received from the Father? And catalog the ways in which you have been consoled by the Father. Your needs have been met by the Father. Is there fellowship of the Spirit? Contemplate the ways in which you've been brought into unity by the Spirit into the body. Have you experienced mercy and compassion? Catalog those things. Reflect on those things. And then ask these questions. Is there something in my thinking? Are there specific areas in my thinking that I have embraced that threaten the unity of the body of Christ? That threaten my unity with my fellow believer? Are there issues of personal preference or secondary doctrine that I need to lay aside for the sake of others? Is there need in me to repent? Is there need for you today to make things right with your brother or sister? And if you're finding it hard to do that, then you need to go back to step one and reflect more on the gospel that you've received in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's more a matter of the judgments that you've formed against others about their issues, secondary issues, not gospel issues, not issues on the person, the work of Christ, but secondary things, personal preferences, even ones you strongly hold that should be set aside for the sake of others in the church. Secondary issues that you hold so dear that you've looked down on others and judged others that are in disagreement with you. Maybe you thought they're less spiritual than me. I know it's not a gospel issue, but surely the more spiritual among us would think this way. And if you find those things and you find it hard to rectify those things, go back and reflect on one, what God has done for you through Christ and the Spirit and the gospel. It has been heartbreaking, is I think the right word for me. It has been painful for me at times. It has made me physically sick to see some of the disagreements that have existed in the broader evangelical church. Sometimes in our own church in these last few months. I thought, how gleeful do you think it makes Satan to go, really? all I needed to do to cause just a little bit of faction in gospel-centered churches is make them wear masks? I should have thought of this 1,000 years ago. Now, I know that sounds silly, but are we not seeing that? That we're allowing issues of politics and issues of health, I'm not saying those things aren't important, but that we allow those things to create factions in the body of Christ that's been redeemed by his blood? Are those things really more important? What steps do I need to take to show deference to my brother and sister in Christ? What things do I need to say or not say to promote unity in the body of Christ? Paul is going to drive this point home through this whole chapter. This is what makes the heart of the apostle overflow with joy. This is what makes the heart of Christ overflow with joy, is the unity of the church, grounded in truth, practiced toward one another in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths that are in front of us and the reminder of these things that most of us know. We know so well. We know the gospel. We've rehearsed the gospel. We've embraced it. We can repeat it. We can recite it. Father, would you renew in us this morning a passion, a love, an excitement of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved us, of the encouragement that is ours in Christ, of the love that you have shown us, Father, of the unity that you've brought about by your Spirit, of the compassion, of the mercy. And Father, may that drive us to long for to be people of one mind, thinking in accordance with Scripture, not in accordance to our own preferences, to be of one spirit, to be united in love and in full accord. Father, may we not see this as a secondary issue. It's the very thing that your son Jesus said on the night that he would go to the cross, that this is how the world will know they belong to me, by their love for one another. Father, let us be that kind of church. May we strive to be that kind of church. May we set aside anything that would deter us from being that kind of church, not for our sake, not for the sake of San Gabriel Community of the Church, but for the sake of your name and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.